his life, he also fought in World War II. He was an Air Force pilot, and he flew often over what was called the China Hump over the Himalayan mountains. As he would make those flights in World War II, he would look over the mountains and look up at the sky and filled with wonder, overwhelmed with the creative power and the beauty of God in creation. One day the thought gripped him. The same God that created such powerful things had also sent Jesus Christ to save his soul. At that moment, he said, he thought of this song. It's called A Miracle of Grace. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. So this morning we're going to look at Luke 23 and focus our attention on the one malefactor that was hanged next to Jesus Christ on a cross, and we'll title this message, A Miracle of Grace. First, we see the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's hanging there on those 6 hours, this being somewhere in the 3 hours that he's hanging before the 3 hours of darkness. He had suffered greatly. He suffered in Gethsemane, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, which indicates he was bleeding. There was sweat mingled with his blood. He had some kind of hemorrhaging in his sweat glands. He was under intense agony and anguish of soul. Then the temple guards carried him away. And that night he didn't sleep or he didn't eat. And as he was held there, the guards blindfolded him and struck him on the face and beat him. In the morning, the chief priests, the council came, falsely accused him, condemned him to death, and then they spat upon him and smote his face again. He was taken to Pilate. When Pilate heard he was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod of Galilee. Herod was glad to see him, hoping to see some notable miracle performed. Jesus answered him not a word. The men of war mocked him, ridiculed him, sent him back to Pilate. When Pilate could not prevail, as the people cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate scourged him. A scourge was a whip with lashes of metal balls and sheep's bones, designed to lacerate the back in order to hasten crucifixion, to make someone so weak to the point of collapsing that the crucifixion would not last that long. After he was beaten, the men of war took him into the common hall, and they put a robe on his back, a crown of thorns on his head, a reed in his hand, and bowed down mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they took the reed and smote him on top of the head. Then he had to walk over 200 miles, part of the way with the crossbeam on his back. And then when he could no longer prevail, a Cyrenian named Simon took it the rest of the way. It was over 2 miles, not because that's the shortest route, because that's the longest route. Because Roman crucifixion was designed to be a public spectacle to deter criminals. After he arrived, they fastened to the cross, nailed his feet, nailed his hands, and then thrust the cross into the ground. He is suffering intensely. He is under great agony. And yet, while he's hanging on the cross, he finds the strength to push himself up so that his lungs, being under such great pressure, could receive enough air to speak such gracious words. First, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And secondly, "Verily I say unto you, thou shalt be." Today you shall be with me in paradise. Gracious words. What a miracle of grace that Jesus would speak such words. But as we look at these two malefactors in this scene, first we want to recognize not only the gracious words of Christ, but sovereign grace. The sovereign grace of God. By sovereignty, I simply mean God is the supreme ruler over everything, and He executes His sovereign rule over all events, all details, all things, all persons, all animals, all cells in your body, all subatomic particles. There is nothing but what God does not exercise His supreme sovereign rule. And He does so here in this moment. Now, we don't know the details of how the malefactors got to the place they were. We don't know if somebody caught them. We don't know if somebody turned them in. We don't know if somebody caught them red-handed when they were breaking into their house or into some shop. And we don't know if the Roman FBI sent out detectives to to track them down and brought them in. Whatever the secondary details, which would have been many. We don't know what influenced Pilate in terms of what the Bible says in this scene. It's why he made the decision to crucify those two alongside Christ. Maybe there was a lower court that made a decision. Maybe they sent it up to the Supreme Court called Pilate's court. Whatever the reason, maybe it was expediency. Maybe you wanted to crucify as many criminals the same time, the same day, because it was a great event and a public spectacle. Whatever the reason, Pilate's decree was God's decree. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion to the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he, that is Christ, hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was assigned to that position. And the two men alongside him were assigned by sovereign decree of God. Transgressors. These two men are transgressors. The word trans means to cross over a boundary. We hear that word a lot today, don't we? Transgender people, they cross over boundaries. The boundary of what it means to be a male, the boundary of what it means to be a female. They cross over the boundary of biology, and they cross over the boundary of the law of God. But beloved, can we not acknowledge this morning that we are trans people? No, I'm not advocating for an additional term to use about ourselves, but in a different way, you've all transgressed. You crossed over the boundaries of God's law. You are a trans person, and you've broken God's law. And here we see Christ suspended between the two thieves. And as you drive down interstates and roads, you always see symbols of this very event where there are three crosses on the side of the road. There have been songs written about it and crosses made to depict and symbolize what happened on that day. So God decreed that they be there because he had already prophesied that these two men would be crucified, one on either side. And God didn't just intervene. God wasn't scanning the scene and saying, I need two guys that are pretty good criminals to fit into my prophecy. And so, well, thank you, Pilate, for making that decision so I can fulfill my own prophecy. No, beloved. Known unto God are his works from the foundation of the world. God decided who would be hanging next to Christ. Just like he decided that Christ would be suspended by divine appointment between these two malefactors. Acts chapter 24, verse 27 and 28 tell us this about the cross and all the events that surrounded it. Luke would record, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel, and the Gentiles were gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand and his counsel before determined to be done. Every decision they made, those two rulers and those people groups, everything they did was owing to two reasons. Secondarily, it came out of the malice of their own dark hearts. They acted in the limited freedom of their own wills to do exactly what sinners do according to their own nature. They love darkness. And they had the freedom to act and decide on the basis of what they loved, which is the darkness of night and not the light. They could only decide on the basis of what they could see in the darkness, which is not God and not Christ. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the rulers had known, they wouldn't have done it. But you see, you can't see in the darkness. So secondarily, every decision made was out of the corruptions of their own nature, because nature determines sin. You don't sin to get a depraved nature. But the primary cause, according to Luke, is that they gather together to do whatever God's hand and his counsel determined. The counsel is the plan of God. It's the purpose of God. And the hand of God is the providence that executed the plan of God. They are there by the plan of God, just like Christ is there by the plan of God. Just like God works everything after the counsel of His own will. And His providence is executing in such a way that He's holy and righteous in all that He does and all that He permits. And we are sinners in all that we do that is sinful. And we are accountable and we are responsible for our sin because it comes out of a heart of desire. And so sovereign grace first means that grace is sovereign because God is sovereign, and those two men are there exactly as God determined and planned that they would be there, notwithstanding their criminality and their robbery was owing to their own wicked hearts. Just like Herod, just like Pontius Pilate, just like the people of Israel, and just like Gentile were doing what they wanted to do, and yet God was using it to serve and to advance the greatest cause the world has ever known. God decrees we're being served by theirs as they decided, God had decided, to allow their evil to be successful. And in so doing, God was successful. Beloved, for God to be sovereign means He wins. He wins all the time. He will ultimately win. The theme of the book of the Bible is Jesus wins. He was raised from the dead. He overthrew that rule. He overthrew that evil by means of that evil, and God used it for the greatest good that we could ever imagine, the redemption of sinners. Furthermore, we see about sovereign grace is that grace is not only sovereign, it's free, beloved. It's free. How do we account for the change of this man? Matthew 27:44 says, "They both cast the same in his teeth." His teeth means their teeth, not Christ's teeth, meaning their words were exactly the same as those reviling him. This man that was changed just minutes earlier, he's reviling Christ. He is blaspheming. He is mocking. He is reproaching Christ. He is upbraiding him. He's accusing him, just like the rest of the crowd. Now, the crowd is upbraiding Christ and charging him with wrong by saying, "You said you were the Son of God, save yourself." And they were charging him for wrong by saying he was the Son of God because they assumed that if he was, he would come down off the cross, not knowing that he was, and he came up out of the grave instead of down off of the cross. The two malefactors, in the same way but differently, were charging Christ with wrong, saying, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and save us." And that sounds like a pretty reasonable request when you're dying. Why is that reviling? Because they were charging him with wrong for not coming down and getting them off the cross. So they're angry, blasphemous, and reviling him. You see, the thieves are going to die the same way they lived. Self-centered robbers, and now self-centered in what they're asking Christ to do. And they're angry with God when he won't do it. We hear that attitude today. How many people try to view God's goodness and God's love on the basis of what they think he should do rather than what Scripture says God is about and what he does do? And then people reject him. They revile him. They are angry with him because God will not act on their imaginations what they think God should do and what it means for God to be good. But of course, one didn't die in that condition. And how do we account for that? Sovereign grace. 1 minute he's reviling, the next minute he's not reviling. 1 minute he's speaking blasphemy, the next minute he's not speaking blasphemy. Beloved, God determines freely who he's going to save. That's what we mean by free grace, first of all. God is free, God is independent, God is not obligated. God doesn't have to save anyone. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, what would you say to that? What could the malefactor say? You're not just in pronouncing my death. You're not good for sending me to hell. Your righteous law is not good. God had every right to cast them both and to cast everyone here straight into hell. Why didn't he do it, beloved? Free grace. God is free. His goodness, again, is expressed in Exodus 33:19, when He made all the goodness pass before Moses. He declared the whole name of God, and He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, that's not hard to understand. I admit, that's a hard concept sometimes for us to grasp in our hearts, but it's not hard to understand. If you said to me, Brother Mike, I will help whoever I want to help, and whoever I don't want to help, I will not help. I understand you completely. You'll do whatever you want. But you see, what you want has been influenced by 1,000 different realities. Your parents influenced you. Your friends influenced you. Circumstances influenced you. All kinds of things have conspired to make you what you are. Nobody influences God's decision. No one. He's the independent God. He acts according to free grace. He says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so what? It is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, we are willing and we're told to run, but it's not based on that. God's decision is not based on your willing. In fact, He's the one that makes you willing in the day of His power. Psalm 110. God's decision is not based on your running. In fact, His decision produces the running and the willing and the working. He's always first. Because of Him, through Him, and to Him is everything. That's what makes God, as Sylvester Hassel once wrote, the incomparable sovereign. He's free, beloved. How amazing it is that He freely decided to save sinners. That's amazing. It's free. And what does this free grace do? God in His rich mercy, with the great love wherewith He loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. For grace are you saved. That's the explanation for the malefactor. God who's rich, God who's free, God who's merciful, God who's gracious to whomever He wants to be gracious, decided to be gracious to one and not to the other. Because that's what God has declared in His Word. And so, for by grace are you saved. Saved, brought out of the death of darkness, brought out of the death of night, brought into the light, the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Grace is free, beloved. Grace is effectual. Grace is effectual. It accomplishes what it's designed to do. Grace was designed to awaken this sinner, and it awakened him. Now I ask you, where was the preacher? He's not there. Where's the person witnessing to him on his deathbed? Nowhere to be found. Where's the priest reading the last rites? He's not there. Where's the person that needs to baptize the man? Well, he's not there either. Grace was effectual and immediate to rescue the soul of this sinner. Now, having said that, we must be careful here. We don't deny instrumentation because it's all throughout the Bible. But what is God saying with this scene? The emphasis is not on the instrument, because there's not one here. The emphasis is on God and His grace. And it is effectual. Grace brings salvation to those for whom it was designed for. God does it on purpose. He's a God of purpose and grace. And so with all these things absent, yet grace comes to this man and it quickens him, it rescues him, and he's a transformed man. And the only thing we can point to is free, sovereign, and effectual grace. Now think about where we see instrumentality in the Bible so we can be balanced on this. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:4, when he said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost. Why is it hid? And who is it hid to? To the lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Sometimes, parents, we may have regrets, and sometimes we have regrets with our friends, and we wonder, did I say things in such a wrong way that I prevented someone from believing the gospel? Now, it's true, we can say things in a way that nobody could understand at all what we were saying about the gospel. But here is a being that's using all of his power, all of his being, all that he is to blind lost people and keep them in the blindness so that the light will not shine. So Paul says, because, why is he doing that? Because we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and not ourselves, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Because God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now we talked about that Wednesday in our Bible study. The divine fiat. The divine commandment. God said, let there be light, and light there was in the original language. There was no hesitation. The darkness offered no resistance. There was no time gap. There was no day age between it. God spake and it was done. Now Paul is going to take that reality from Genesis 1-2 and say, the God that shined or said, let there be light in the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The devil doing all he can cannot thwart the will of God in salvation. Nor can you, beloved. If the devil can't do it, the will of the sinner can't thwart God's salvation. Or I don't know what the text means. He commanded, it was done. He shines, and it's given with no resistance. In the effectual call and in the new birth. That's why Paul is preaching. So as a general rule, God is using instrumentality. Paul is preaching the gospel, and when he's preaching, God shines a light, and the two come together in conversion. But the point here is the emphasis is not on the instrument, although God uses prayer, and he uses the gospel. And there are plenty of passages that tell us that. Here, we find that God did not use an instrument. God is not bound by instrumentality. God's not forced to act in a certain way, although he's told us how he works in salvation throughout Scripture. Gloriously, if the devil cannot thwart the will of God, we see here a representative sinner, one in which the grace of God reached him minutes before his death and rescued him by sovereign, free, effectual grace that did exactly what it was accomplished to do, which was to confess Christ and to confess one sin. A man is a changed, converted man. And then lastly, under this heading about sovereign grace, grace is undeserving. Now, we understand that and know that, but here we see a classic example. Grace means gratuitous, gift. Therefore, being justified freely by His grace. Freely means gratuitously. Means that they're without apparent cause. It's just a gift. Now, can somebody show me an apparent cause in this man's life as to why God would save this sinner? Can you look at any deeds? His hands and his feet are pierced. He can't do anything. Can you look at his life and say, well, I could see why God would set his affection on that man? No, grace is unmerited. It's undeserving. Now, if you feel yourself to be undeserving, that's good news for you. Because your undeserving does not limit or hinder the grace of God. It came to a man who apparently lived all or most of his life, adult life, as a thief. And now, in his dying on the cross, he hears words of grace. God changes his heart, and there's no reasonable cause that anybody could say, yeah, I see why God would save that man. He's no different than the other malefactor, is he? They're both railing. They both deserve judgment, but yet one is graciously transformed and the other is just left to the own freedom of his nature and to die that way. Is God good or is he not? Is God wrong? Is God unjust? No, beloved, he's good, he's gracious, and he brought salvation in a sovereign, effectual, unmerited, and free way. And every sinner saved today is saved by the same free grace. Albeit instrumentality is most often used, aren't you glad to know? God can reach the sinner no matter where they are. If we fail in every effort to get the gospel to them, We don't have to do like some men and conclude, well, that just means they're all damned. Yes, unless the God who is gracious awakens the soul and gets the Holy Spirit to the soul that needs to be awakened. Beloved, that's good news. Next, let's look at justifying grace we see here. Justifying grace. Now let's look at the words of this transformed sinner and what he said. After he railed, now he rebukes the other malefactor in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" Right? Which means now what? He now fears God. He didn't just a few minutes prior, but now he fears the Lord. See, conversion begins with the fear of the Lord. Paul will tell us in Romans 3:18, like the root summary of depravity. As he goes through the depravity of man from Romans 3:10 to Romans 18, he stops on this point. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. This man had no fear of God before his eyes, just minutes earlier, and now he's awakened, he's converted, and now he fears the Lord. If you were to follow the fear of the Lord through Romans 3:20 to Romans 3:26, you would see it consists of two different things about the fear of the Lord. First, an awakening to the recognition of sin. The malefactor now sees himself as a sinner. Romans 3:20 says, right after, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become what? Guilty. But it doesn't stop with guilt. The other side of the fear of the Lord is now moving toward God. So Paul will say in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith in Jesus Christ." So when the fear of God is now there, we see two things: repentance, acknowledging sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A wise man feareth and he departs from evil, Proverbs 14:16. You can't depart unless you recognize it. So there's the repentance side. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. What does He take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in those that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. So, departing, recognizing sin, repentance, but what? Hoping or trusting in the mercy of God. Both of these things are coming together in justifying grace in this man's life, because this man does what? He both repents and he believes. Now somebody says, well, in the Bible, you never see justification by repentance. It's always justification by faith. So these must be essentially different, or two alternatives. No, actually, they exist together, and they both exist in conversion. Using a figure of speech, a grammatical approach, we would call these synecdoches. I think I said that right, but I know it's a figure of speech where the one or the part is taken for the whole. So in the Bible, you will see the emphasis sometimes on repentance, sometimes on faith, but the implication is you're taking part for the whole, which is faith and repentance. For example, in Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to the apostles and gave them the commission, what did he say? Go preach what? Repentance and remission of sins. He didn't say anything about faith because he's taking part for the whole. When the apostles received that commission, what do we see them doing? Acts chapter 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Then what happened? They received the word with gladness. What is that? That's faith. Luke 17, verse 30, or Acts 17, verse 30, written by Luke. When the apostle Paul, who got this commission later on in life, how did he interpret? Mars Hill, he's preaching to those that were doing devotions to unknown gods. He said, God now commands every man to do what? Repent. Acts 17:34. Howbeit certain men clave to Paul, and they believed. Did they not do what Paul said? Did Paul say, I didn't ask you to believe, you're supposed to repent? No, it's the part taken for the whole. And Jesus clarifies it in Mark 1:14, doesn't he? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's both. Now, we need to be careful when it comes to conversion, because sometimes, although theologically they both are going to be present, one may be dominant over the other. Sometimes someone's converted and all that is typically expressed is their repentance, their brokenness, their weeping. Now, they're trusting in Jesus, but the dominant note is brokenness. Maybe they lived a life like a thief, and all they can think about is their brokenness, their sorrow. But yet, through the words, they're telling you they trust in Jesus for salvation. On the other hand, someone, maybe they grew up in a home, didn't do much outward evil, the dominant note may be trust in Jesus Christ. Now, they're broken, they acknowledge their sin, they repent, but the dominant note is embracing and confidence in Jesus Christ. The reason we need to be careful, because everyone's experience of conversion in faith and repentance is not exactly the same. And if we're not careful, we'll question someone's conversion when we shouldn't. So theologically, they both are together, but psychologically, we should say, sometimes one is more dominant than the other. But in the thief, it looks like there's a pretty good balance here. So we want to say that, so that someone does not unnecessarily question their own conversion because they didn't feel like they were broken enough, even though they were confessing sin. Or someone questions, I don't know if I trusted Jesus, it was all about brokenness of sin. They're both, but one may be dominant over the other. So let's look at the fear of the Lord in three ways here, in His words. First, there's conviction. He said, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Condemnation means conviction. It's what a judge does when he passes a sentence upon someone. So he first feels an inner conviction. When the grace of God floods his soul, he's now convicted over sin. This is the starting point of grace. Now, he was condemned in a Roman court, and he could say, yeah, I was convicted, but now he's thinking in the courtroom of God. His conscience is now bearing upon him, being transformed by grace. Now, a conviction by the Holy Spirit takes place. Jesus told us in John 16:8, that's what the Spirit would do for the world. When he has come, Jesus said, and it's expedient that I go away so that he come, and when he comes, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. So the fear of the Lord first produces a conviction of sin that works itself out in faith or believing in Jesus. Because the Spirit does that in order that we would believe. And that's what this sinner does. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Jesus is about to go to His Father through the resurrection, which is a declaration of His righteousness. And the malefactor acknowledges His righteousness. Listen to what he says in verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but he, or this man, had done nothing amiss. Of sin, he's convicted. Of righteousness, he's done nothing amiss. He believes now in the righteousness of Christ. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And how is he judging this man? This man is no longer under the sway of the prince of the power of the air. Now, we can only hear it in his words, but if this man would have gotten down off that cross by faith, he would have had a transformed life. Not a perfect life, but a transformed life. So those three things we see in his conviction that the Holy Spirit came to do and the Holy Spirit does for each heir of grace. When conversion comes, there is conviction of sin. But beloved, that's not just a conversion experience, is it? Or it shouldn't be, right? Paul tells Timothy that the Scripture was given by inspiration of God for doctrine and for conviction. The word reproof there is conviction, which leads to correction, which leads to transformation. Without conviction, we never get to the place of transformation. For whoever wanted to change something that they had no conviction about. So this is kind of the starting point of sanctification. We don't fear the Lord in conversion and then set that aside. We should be saying, Lord, increase our fear of you. So that we're turning away more and more, and we're turning to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We're doing that because now the fear of God is before our eyes, and we're able to see it through Scripture gradually more and more. Next, his confession. He said, we indeed, verse 41, justly. It wasn't just a conviction, now he owns the conviction. Conviction leads to confession. He expresses it saying, this is a just retribution. We receive the due reward of our deeds. In truly or indeed means certainly, undeniably. See? Now, before we can move from conviction to change, there must be a confession. It's not just that God passes sentence upon the malefactor and he feels it by the Spirit. Now he owns it. He passes sentence upon himself. Now I want you to think for a moment how his conviction could have been overruled by extenuating circumstances. Extenuating means making less severe. Now this is all hypothetical, but this man had a rough life, no doubt. So first of all, he could have said, well, I'm not as bad as the people down there crying out, crucify him. I didn't say that. I railed on him, but I didn't go that far. Conviction overruled. He said, you don't know what kind of upbringing I had. My parents were so strict, so I rebelled. Or my parents were so lenient, they let me do whatever I want. So I started stealing. Extenuating circumstance. My dad was a thief before me. What do you expect me to do? He was a thief. He taught me how to be a thief. I'm a thief today. Conviction overruled. My wife treated me so terribly. She left me for another man. I don't know if he's married or not. This is all hypothetical. When I was in school, I was so bullied. Nobody loved me. I was an oddball. I stuck out like a sore thumb. Everybody hated me. Nobody loved me. Conviction overruled. Why? Extenuating circumstances. Now, beloved, think about in our sanctification how often extenuating circumstances overrules the conviction if we experienced it for a short time. You know, when you experience that, okay, yeah, but wait a minute. And you come up with all these extenuating circumstances why this is not indeed justly. It's not right. And so you shift the blame, you make excuses, and you come up with 1,000 reasons why you are what you are and why you did what you did. Now listen to this thief. When he has the fear of God before his eyes, no extenuating circumstances. Conviction leads to a confession of sin. He says, we indeed justly. It's right. I got no excuse. AWOL, no excuses, sir. I'm done. I'm it. I'm the man. How often do we experience that in our sanctification? See, that's not a one-time thing. If we're to grow, what happened to us in conversion when we did not bring up extenuating circumstances, I'm going to guess, you weren't trying to tell God all the reasons why you sinned. You said, conviction, just, I deserve hell, and confession. You made confession with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it came out of the heart. But then in our sanctification, so often in our relationships, we lose the fear of the Lord in our sight. And what happens? We begin to blame everybody and everything and all circumstances as to why I am the way I am. And you know what happens when I do that? Conviction overruled. No confession and no what? No change. You cannot get to change without a conviction and a confession. Because whoever tried to change something that they didn't really think they had done, Why do I need to change? I did nothing wrong. And then, beloved, we become like the Pharisees of Luke 16. They are they which justify themselves, Jesus said. Now, when you justify yourselves, where's the grace of God for those people? If they ever thought about conviction overruled, justify themselves, they're not under the justifying grace and mercy of God. Or Luke 18, the publican went down to his house justified. There was a conviction followed by confession. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Followed by a confession of faith. The word there means mercy seated. He's looking at the blood on the mercy seat. What about the other man in Luke 18? Extenuating circumstances. He did not go down to his house justified. He did not come under the justifying grace of Christ. Why? I'm not like other men. Conviction overruled. No conversion, no transformation. See, it's not just in conversion we need the fear of God. We need it every day, and we need it to increase so that we're turning away from something, idols, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, confession is bidirectional. It's not just a confession of sin, but it's a confession of faith. Let's look now at his confession of faith. He said in verse 42, he said unto the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, of course, responds, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now he turns. The fear of the Lord is a conviction and a confession of sin. Now it's a confession of faith. Listen to how this man was illuminated with regard to who Jesus Christ was. As we already mentioned, first of all, he confesses his righteousness. He did nothing amiss. Secondly, he confesses his lordship. Lord, when you come in your kingdom, that's the term for the Messiah. He's divine. He's God. Lord, he confesses his resurrection. When you come, how is he going to come? Through the resurrection. His sovereignty, the word come is active voice. You will do this yourself. You're not passive here. You're going to come yourself into the kingdom. He confesses his sovereignty. He confesses his kingship. When you come into your kingdom, he confesses his grace and his mercy. When he says, remember me. Remember me. Now often we try to separate faith into two categories, a head faith and a heart faith, and that's true. And sometimes we get hard on the head faith stuff as if, well, you're just like the devil because he had head faith, he believed and trembled. But that's necessary. What were the facts he believed that were reasonable and rational, and he understood them? Well, he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. He could think about that. That could be logical when the Spirit of God opened his eyes. And he would have seen the superscription which says, this is King of the Jews. And so he acknowledges him as a king. That's rational. That's reasonable. He could think about that. But think about the heart faith and what was so irrational and without explanation. The miracle of it. This bloody man hanging on the cross is a king? That's not rational. He's going to come into a kingdom? He's dying. That's not rational. Everything except for the two things I mentioned are being presented to this man's faith in an irrational, ridiculous kind of way that people would scoff at. You mean you think this man's a king, he's going to come into a kingdom, and he's a lord, and he's dying like a thief and a malefactor? See, by his heart, he's embracing what he cannot see, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is rational because we have the Bible. But faith is irrational because we can't see this. And yet he embraces Jesus Christ as everything that the Spirit has illuminated him to see. So he confesses his faith in Christ by the words that express what he now knows about Jesus in just a short period of time. Never having, as far as we know, heard a single sermon. As far as we know, maybe he did. We're not told if he was. Now, I want to focus just a minute on the phrase, remember me. I think what he's saying, remember mercy. What would you want Jesus to remember if you said that to Jesus? Lord, remember me. Remember all the people he stole from? Remember the people he ruined? He probably stole from poor people too. Remember the houses he broke into? And if you're a thief, you've at least got to be willing to hurt somebody or even kill somebody. Remember the people I killed? I don't know if he killed anybody. But he had to be willing because he's robbing from people. What did he want Jesus to remember? Now, sometimes when we do evangelism, we try to get people to see their sin by asking the question, why would God let you into those pearly gates, as some people think of heaven? I don't think that's what's there, but we'll use that illustration. Why would God let you into the pearly gates of heaven? And they'll give their answer, which sometimes can tell a lot about a person. But suppose that conversation took place when the thief arrived. And there's St. Peter, we'll just use that illustration that some people believe. And he's there, and he looks at his board, and says, let's see, you asked Jesus to remember you, so let's think about that. And so Peter starts asking him questions. Let's see. It says here you were a thief. That could be a problem. How long were you a thief? Well, just till a few minutes ago. just a few minutes I stopped when I was hanging on the cross. I mean, I was a thief all the way up to the cross. That could be a problem. Okay. Where'd you go to church? What's that? I don't know what you're talking about. All right. How many times did you pray? Once. I just asked the Lord to remember me. That's it. One time. What kind of good deeds did you do? Well, I feel like I would have wanted to, but my hands and my feet were nailed to the cross. I didn't do anything good. I did nothing good. Nothing. How many times you read the Bible? None. This is getting kind of scandalous, isn't it? Did you love your wife like Christ loved the church? Well, if you had one, what do you think the answer would be? No, missed that one. What about your children? Neglected them. Did you give any money? And the thief says, seriously? I was a thief. I took everybody's money. And Peter, in an act of frustration, says, What? On what basis do you think that God would ever let you in here? He said, because I asked the Lord to remember me. What was he asking? Now think about the illumination that he received by the Spirit. And now think about those words. Was he not asking, Lord, remember, I need your righteousness. I need your lordship. I need your resurrection. I need your kingship over me. I need your salvation. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. And I need your grace. Was that not what he was saying in those words? Lord, in mercy, remember me. That's what he's asking. See, and here's the point of confession. A confession of sin is at the same time a confession of what? Need. Because you're looking by faith at the one you need. Out of the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Out of the heart, man believes to righteousness. What do we believe about Christ? We believe that everything that God has revealed to us is exactly what we need. That's faith. He became like a little child, and he entered the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says that's what needs to happen to enter the kingdom of God. Except you become like a little child and you need God. You don't get in. And so remember me doesn't mean remember my sin. Remember who you are for me, Lord. Remember how desperate I need you. Now what happens? Change. This man was changed, but I think if he had gotten down, what kind of husband do you think he would have been? Oh, yes, an imperfect one. What kind of disciple do you think you'd be? What kind of church member do you think you'd have been? What kind of father? An imperfect one, but one that's changing out of conviction, confession, sin, confession of faith, confession of need. And then when we confess our need, what comes to the rescue? Grace, power, strength, rescue. Because God aims to get glory out of your transformation. And the only way he gets it is a confession of faith or a confession of need. Because if you don't need him, then how are you trying to change? Well, you're changing on your own. Now, I still struggle with that. I still try to make changes where I'm sure I'm not doing it by faith. When we ask God to increase our fear, we're asking him to give us a disposition that's moving toward Scripture and toward God, that's recognizing our need out of conviction and confession of faith, then confession of need, and then we're going to the place where we find that need met in Scripture and in Christ Jesus the Lord. Lord, remember me. Can you say that each day? Lord, remember me today. Remember how I need you to be a dad. Lord, could you remember how I need you to be a husband? I need you to be a church member. I need you to be a preacher. I can't do it. But in Jesus Christ, we can do what God calls and God commands out of confession. So, beloved, let us not overrule our conviction with extenuating circumstances. Let us be convicted by the Spirit. He's there to convict through Scripture. That's what Scripture's for. And then correction, and then training in righteousness or transformation in all your relationships, little by little. Not to get right with God gloriously, because you are right already, but to become more like Jesus, the Savior that you need. And then finally, redeeming grace. Jesus' response. Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What gracious words. Redeeming grace. Redemption is a word that's not just meaning recovery, release, ransom, and recover losses, but it means to improve opportunities. It's a two-sided word. So Jesus, in all of his pain and agony, his ear is awakened to the cry of one man. The other man said, save yourself and save us. Answered him not a word. Everybody on the ground is mocking him, wagging their head. Answers them not a word. But in his agony, one man speaks out of need. And what comes? Grace. Power. Love, rescue. And in his agony, he says, today, not in 10 minutes, or the next day rather, not in the next month, not in the next year, not after the soul sleeps for decades or millennia, today in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus has said those words for you, beloved, on your deathbed, on that day of all days, when you give up the ghost. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have the calm and deep assurance that Jesus says, this day, when you breathe your last, you will be in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? Do you deserve that? Why didn't he send this man straight to hell? Why is he not going to send you straight to hell? Grace. Grace. Grace lays in heaven the utmost stone and well deserves the praise. Grace crowns it all. Grace from top to bottom. It's all by grace. And all the ways that God works, it's all by redeeming sovereign grace. And then there's paradise, which means Eden. That was the first Eden. It was a place of delight, of pleasure. Eden means a place of pleasure. Bliss. Glory. Enjoyment. But what makes it paradise? Now, we don't know a lot about paradise. It's a place, and it's going to be delightful and pleasurable, and it's going to be concrete, and it's going to be a place that is unimaginable. You know, we can only try to imagine things based on what our human brains have already seen, and from that, you try to create imaginations that are just built on the seen. Well, God doesn't have to create that way. It comes out of nothingness. So he can create a paradise that just blows our mind, and we couldn't even conceive of. But it's going to be glorious, wonderful, pleasurable, and delightful. And it's going to be a place of restoration. You know, somebody says, well, there are things that are just irretrievably lost that redemption can't recover. Somebody says, I was single my whole life. I wanted to be married, but just lost. No, it's not. You are going to a wedding feast at your own wedding. and it's going to be the marriage you never had or could have had. What about a Christian married to an unbeliever that says, well, I made it through by the grace of God, but never had a marriage that I could have. Wrong. Paradise is a place of restoration. The resurrection is a place of restoration, not just recovery of losses. It's going to be better. You're going to have a marriage that you could have never had. You're going to have a body that you could never have here. You don't just get your body back. You could never get to the place, health, muscular, and all that we do to try to maintain good health. You'll never get there to the body you're going to have. You're going to have the body you always wanted, but you could never have. And the marriage you always wanted, but you could never have here. I don't care how good marriage it is, and it is to be good and honoring to God, but this marriage is greater. And what makes this paradise so great? Notice Jesus didn't say, today, in paradise, he said, today, with me. With me. That's paradise, beloved. A paradise without Jesus is no paradise. It's like going to the beach. Sometimes on my phone, I'll get pictures of beach visits I've had. And I look at it and I say, I know I was there. I can see myself there. And I can see the smiles on the face. I cannot conjure up one single ounce of enjoyment that I had on that day. It was just there and poof, it's gone. I can't get it back. I'd like to. I try to think about it. I may smile, but it's gone forever gone. But not this paradise. Because we're with Jesus. And what did Jesus pray in John 17:24? We need to remember this prayer over and over. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me. The thief that day was with Jesus. Whatever paradise is, it's that. Be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. The glory that God gave the eternal Son of God is the radiance and the brightness and the express image of His own person. He's eternally begotten. He's forever radiating the glory of God in the second person called the Son. And what was God's experience of the glory that He's always had and that He's beheld in the Son? You've loved me forever and ever and ever. So, Lord, I will that those whom you've given me be with me to see the glory that you've seen in me and you've loved, and the glory I've seen in you and love forever, and that they would experience the paradise and the glory and the pleasure of that love and that goodness like a fountain bursting forth forever and ever. And why is that, beloved? Grace. It's the grace of God. And God's grace was seen that day in the very thing that Jesus was doing and dying was doing it for that thief and for every other thief that's converted, or every other transgender that's converted, and every other trans person that's broken the law of God and has no right to live and no right to grace. It comes freely, graciously through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we sing, I hope with joy, grace is free. Yes, grace is free. You know, I hope we can sing that with grace is free. It's free. It's wonderful. And it reaches down to save even bankrupt, undone sinners like you and me. Isn't that glorious? So as we think about the resurrection, let us think about the words of Christ. Let us think about the grace to this sinner and the grace that comes to us by Jesus Christ to all that do what? Repent and believe. He did that. Didn't have all the same instruments we have, but he repented and he believed in Jesus Christ. May we do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your greatness and your grace. We marvel at your grace that comes to save multitudes of sinners who don't deserve it, who cannot merit it, who cannot work for it like the thief could, who deserve nothing but sudden vengeance and wrath. And if you were to do so, Lord, who could deny that your righteous law approves it well? But thanks be to God, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the grave could not keep him in. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to you, God our Father, because you've given us the triumph, the victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our hope each day and for the future. May this be our hope in a world that is decaying fast. May this be our hope in our culture so that we, like every other person that learned of the resurrection, it became a message to be shared. No one kept it when they heard it. No one kept it when they believed it. But they spread it. And so, Lord, may that be our desire. May that be our hope. And may you be glorified in your grace in us. As we see your grace, love your grace, and rest in it, may we be a zealous people of good works. May grace not make us lazy and impotent, but may it make us zealous and always going about to do the works that bring you glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.